few years ago, a student won first prize at a science fair. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition. And the petition asked people, demanded stricter control, in fact, total elimination on the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. Dihydrogen monoxide. And for plenty of good reasons. After all, it can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. It is a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gastric state. Accidental inhalation can kill you. It decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes. And it's been found in tumours of terminal cancer patients. He asked about 50 people and all of them instantly signed his petition. Only one person out of the many others he asked knew what that chemical was. Dihydrogen monoxide. Any guesses? It's actually water. Good old H2O. And the title of his prize-giving project was simply, "How Gullible Are You?" People heard those statements. It causes this, it does that. They signed up. But actually, it was good old-fashioned water. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who are encountering false teaching. He's encouraging them not to be gullible, not to swallow hook, line and sinker the advice that these false teachers are bringing into the church. Avoid mystical teaching and hold on to Jesus Christ. In him we are complete. All we need is more of Jesus, not necessarily mystical experiences or additional knowledge. So far in this letter, Paul has taught the Christians in Colossae or reminded them the gospel he preached. In verse 21, he reminds them, both Jew and Gentile, young and old, were alienated from God. But in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, now you've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. So he shared with them the good news of the gospel. In verses 24 and 27 of chapter 1, he's a prisoner who is suffering for his faith, suffering for the sake of the Gentiles. And in our section today, we're going to meet Paul, the prayer warrior, striving in prayer for the spiritual health of these Christians. Now, let me remind you, the Apostle Paul has never met a single person in the church at Colossae. Everything he knows about them, he has heard secondhand from a man called Epaphras. You've met him already. He gets a name check in chapter 1 and verse 7. Epaphras met Paul during his stay at Ephesus. And it was through that encounter that Epaphras came to faith in Christ. He then returned from Ephesus to Colossae. He spoke to his family members, his friends and neighbours, and as he gossiped and shared the gospel, those folks came to faith in Christ. That is still the number one way of sharing the gospel. One to one. This is what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. And folks responded, and people became Christians. And a church was formed in Colossae through the witness and the testimony of Epaphras, who then stayed as their pastor, their leader, their evangelist. So Paul's never visited the church. Everything he knows has come through this man, Epaphras. They're an unknown people in a small town. Many of us, of course, have similar experiences. We often follow the work of like the Johansons out in Papua New Guinea. We've never been out there, but we know what type of work they do. We hear about their problems and their struggles. We even know some of the Christians out there by name. We've never met them. It's all correspondence through the Johansons or another couple elsewhere. And that's Paul's experience in this letter. And here in these five verses of chapter 2, there are five key words that I want to bring to you to inspire Christians in their faith. Number one, the key word is exertion. Exertion or struggle, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. If you're wondering why Laodicea gets mentioned alongside Colossae, it's their geographical locations. In the river of Lycus, near where it joins the Miranda, there stood three important cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And you can almost see each city, one from another. That's why they're linked together in that verse. And the Apostle Paul has got those three cities in mind. And he writes about the struggle, the great conflict, his feelings for them. Actually, in the Greek text, it's a powerful word. It's the Greek word agon. And we get our English word agony from it. He's in agony for these Christians. It's an athletic term. Have you ever seen an athlete performing to the peak of his powers? Maybe two sprinters. And as one is slightly ahead of the other, every muscle in their body is taut. It is an agonizing experience. They put every single ounce of effort to winning that race. And that's the idea behind that word struggle, conflict, agony. Why was it a struggle for Paul? He wasn't running a race. Well, not physically. But he is struggling because he is praying for these people spiritually. Spiritually. I want to suggest he was struggling in prayer. He must have longed to be there, to look at the Christians eye to eye, face to face, to encourage them. But more importantly, to stand up to the false teachers and to say to the false teachers, what you are saying is wrong, stop it, to deal with them. But unable to be there physically, he's able to pray for them. In fact, at this particular time, he can do nothing to help them but pray and write letters of encouragement. So he wrestles in prayer. This is a great encouragement. I often meet Christians who say to me, well, I can't do a lot these days. When I was younger, we got involved, but nowadays I'm restricted for a whole host of reasons. But it's a good reminder, we can all pray, can't we? We can all pray. William Carey changed the history of missions. He's often called the father of modern missions. He went to India 200 years ago, and an incredible character, impact on missions and missions ever since. What people forget is this. Back home, William Carey had a sister. She was paralysed and bedridden for 50 years. During much of that time, she couldn't even speak audibly because of her medical condition. But with great effort and with great discomfort, she allowed herself to be propped up in bed where she would write regular letters and she would pray for her brother's ministry every day. Why was he so successful? Because he had the prayers of his sister daily behind him. I was at Hanslow Community Church in the week, and they don't call their prayer meeting a prayer meeting, they call it the powerhouse. On Thursday, it's the powerhouse. And how true that is in Christian ministry. And when some more mature Christians die, my heart sinks, because they're some of our great prayer warriors, and you wonder where the next generation is to replace them. And Paul says, I can't be there with you, but I am agonizing in prayer for you. So I guess the challenge is, who are we praying for on that regular basis? Here's the second key word. Encouragement, verse 2. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart. The King James Bible says you might be comforted in heart. I like the story of the man who was walking by a second-hand bookshop. And like most of us do, he was attracted to the book. So he looked in the window and there was one book standing in the bookcase. Just the spine of it he could see. And it had the unusual title, How to Hug. And he was feeling a bit miserable. He thought, you know what? I could do with a good hug. And if I can't experience one, I'll read this book. Maybe it will give me a warm sense of being cared for, wanted, encouraged. So he went into the shop and he said to the man, I want the book in the bookcase, the one that's entitled How to Hug. And when the man got the book and he laid it on the counter, he could see the face of his book and his heart sank. Because the face of the book said this, Encyclopedia, Volume 5, How, H-O-W, to Hug, H-U-G. Hey, in life we all need hugs, don't we? Whether it's physical contact or spiritually to know someone cares for us. We all need encouragement, we all need support. And that's why Paul writes to these Christians, I want to give you my support in your difficult situations. He wants the church to be encouraged to face up to those adverse enemies who are spreading truth. And you can never over-encourage someone. The Duke of Wellington, incredible British military leader, defeated Napoleon, of course, at Waterloo. But he was not an easy man to serve under. History recalls he may be brilliant, but he was demanding and not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. But at the end of his life, when someone said to Wellington, if you could do it all over again, what would you change? And he's on record as saying, I would give people more praise. You can never give too much praise. And don't worry about people getting a big head. There's always enough who will criticise and bring them back to earth again. So Paul writes, exertion, verse 1. Encouragement, verse 2. Third key word, endearment. Verse 2 again, endearment. Or love. It talks about united in love. The old King James Bible says being knit together. Knit together. One for you knitters. When I preach on the Isle of Wight, there's two teenage boys who sit on the front row knitting. They take two separate threads and they bind them together. That's the idea, isn't it? Paul wants them to be as a fellowship, linked, united, intertwined together. Methods of church government and ritual are not what matter. We may do it this way because we think this is best, but actually a church down the road does it a different way, and God blesses both. So personal preference, yes. And to do it as you feel right, yes. But actually in the long term, it's not whether a church is managed correctly that's important. It's whether they love one another, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. The world will know you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And when love dies, a church dies. And Paul says, I want you guys to be united, intertwined, loved together. And fellowships are to be characterised by love. At the County's Day yesterday, Will Andrews was saying that he does church dionystics, where he goes and visits a church, and then he'll meet with the leaders and he'll meet with the church and they'll talk through strengths and weaknesses to try and encourage the church, a kind of a health check. You have them for your body, you have them for your car when it goes in for a service. We ought to be big enough to say, hold on, let's look at what we do and can we do it better? What works and what doesn't? How can we improve it? And Will told me that he goes, first of all, if a church makes noises about a spiritual health check, incognito. He sneaks along there and he just goes along as a member of the congregation. And he said he went to a very large church and the person on the platform was saying, what a friendly church this is and what a warm welcome we give to you all. He said at the end of the meeting over coffee, not one person spoke to him and Lynn in that so-called friendly warm church. But there's a big difference, isn't there, between friendly churches and being a friend to someone in church. A big difference. In friendly churches you get a nice warm welcome and that's it. Bye, see you next week. What we really need is churches where people discover friends. So when the service is over, throughout the rest of the week, there's someone who, hey, they know they care for me. I can have a cup of coffee with someone. I can phone them up with a prayer request. What we really need is friends, not just a friendly welcome. And Paul says, I hope you discover that. Fourthly, he talks about enlightenment. Enlightenment. Verse, let's have a look. Verse 2 to 3. In order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've often said it, that we often think of mystery as something you don't know the answer to. That's the way we're trained, isn't it? You watch an Agatha Christie mystery on the telly, or you read a book and you don't know who did it till the end. But the Bible, when it uses the word mystery, has the very opposite. Mystery means something that was hidden, but now it's been revealed. Everyone's in on the secret. It's no longer a secret. And here there's a mystery. And the mystery is Christ. You remember way back in Luke chapter 24, two discouraged men were walking along the road to Emmaus. A stranger joins them. He says, why are you so downcast? And they say, are you the only person who hasn't heard? And they talk about all their hopes were in Jesus. And all those hopes have disintegrated when he was taken and killed. What did Jesus say to them? How foolish you are and slow of heart. Didn't you believe what all the prophets said? Didn't you realize what the mystery was about? That Christ had to die, but he would rise again. The mystery of Jesus in the Old Testament is he was hidden, but he's been revealed to us. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. And that's the mystery here. Look at verse 2. That mystery, says Paul, is Christ. You've got people coming into your church saying, actually, Christ alone is not enough. You need Christ plus this experience. You need Christ plus this insight. They were bringing additional experiences and knowledge into the church. And Paul says, no, you don't. You are complete in Christ. God wants us to have three things, and they're all there. Understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. Verse 2 to 3. Those were the words that these false teachers, the Gnostics, were coming in and saying, we've got special understanding that you ordinary Christians haven't got. We've got a special wisdom from God that you lot haven't got. We've got a special knowledge from God. In other words, we're first class Christians, you're second class. But we'll share our knowledge with you. We'll share our wisdom with you. We'll share our understanding. Paul says, no, 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 no. It's only one Holy Spirit. Every Christian gets them. And it's not additional secret knowledge you want, it's just more of Christ. And he says, all true wisdom is hidden in Christ. And he deliberately uses their terms to say, everything you're claiming for yourself is available to every single Christian. All they need to do is get closer to Christ, and they'll discover that understanding, that wisdom, and that knowledge. And then fifth and final, he says, oh, I've got a sixth one, sorry to disappoint you. Fifthly, he uses the word endure. I'm going to use the word endure. Stand firm, verse 4 to 5. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how stand firm your faith is in Christ. The true church must have the power to resist false teaching, seductive teaching. You know, there was a church pastor of a local church who was concerned about some of the unsavoury business outside of his local school. His protest finally led to court, and as he was giving evidence in court, one of the lawyers said, aren't you the pastor of a certain church? And he said, yes, I am. And the lawyer continued, does the word pastor also mean shepherd? And so the church leader said, yes, it does. And the lawyer said, well, what are you doing here or outside that school when you should be in your church taking care of your people? And the pastor replied, I am taking care of my sheep by fighting off the wolves. Paul was aware that enemies were attacking the believers at Colossae. And so he offers them encouragement and advice. Heed his warning, overcome the enemies. Now, can you imagine me saying, look, there's a wolf down there, and I've got a sheep here. Now, Barney the sheep, kill. Doesn't work that way, does it? Sheep don't attack wolves, wolves attack sheep. But Paul, the caring shepherd, reverses that picture. A sheep needs a shepherd to protect him from the wolves. And Paul, the caring shepherd, warns the flock, the church at Colossae, to be wary of those who are bringing error in, because like a wolf among sheep, it will cause damage. It will cause damage. I think we'll leave it there.